Back to what is truly the undeserved and great privilege for me to be able to unpack God's word and for us to study it this morning. Galatians 5, we find ourselves in verses 13 to 15 this morning. Galatians 5, 13 to 15. Follow along as I read out loud. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This passage presents a contrast of two different perspectives, two different ways of living, and maybe better said, this passage presents a contrast of two different types of churches. While there's certainly individual application here, the emphasis actually is corporate. And it's interesting, as Paul is instructing the Galatians on this issue of false teaching, certainly that has individual applications for their personal understanding, but as he closes out this book, he very much has a corporate application in view. He is emphasizing how believers live with each other. And therefore, there's an immediate application for us. This is God's design, his care, his instruction for how we are to function together as a church. And he sets this contrast of what you could break into two categories, two different types of churches or two different directions that churches can go. There's one where a church sacrificially loves and patiently ministers to each other. And you see the warning of the other, a church where people bite and devour and therefore consume each other. It's tragically ironic that the second would even have to be mentioned among the people of God. And yet you know as well as I do that sadly this does characterize churches where Christ is no longer the focus and self takes over and church meetings are not about the glory of God. It's all about getting one's way, where leadership teams are all about factions and manipulations, where there's more slander and gossip in the church than there is love. And what's the context walking into this instruction? It's four chapters of theology. It's four chapters of reminding the Galatians and warning the Galatians, don't listen to those false teachers. You desperately need to be reminded of the gospel. And why are you straying from it? He highlights, how is one declared right with God? How is one justified? It's only through faith in Christ. It's not by anything one can do. And even by means of reminder for our own souls as we walk into this application of these four chapters, beloved, a church's theology matters. How we function with each other flows from what we believe. What we believe matters, and when truth is compromised, it has consequences. It has consequences personally, but it also has tragic consequences corporately in the church. When people abandon truth, the entire church becomes endangered of actually rotting away in self-focus. Thus, the language is vivid here. There are not many things uglier than a church that would bite and devour itself. And yet, when there is truth that is guiding people's lives, humble submission before the Almighty, the church, by God's design, is absolutely beautiful. In fact, it's a supernatural work that the world cannot even understand. It's where the love of God shines. Grace and mercy and gratitude, humility, peace, joy, service just flow from the believers' hearts into each other's lives as we grow together. There's patience and there's shepherding care and there's the bearing of burdens and a genuine care for others. And the church ultimately longs to glorify God and emulate Christ. That's the beauty of God's design. And this is what Paul wants for the Galatians. This is what the Lord wants for all of his church. This is what the Lord wants for us. To continue to grow in living out Christ in our lives. And notice in verse 13 how he starts here. For you were called to freedom, brothers. This is an idea that has been introduced before. He's picking up on it again. The freedom that one has in Christ. In fact, that's been the theology lesson through the first four chapters. You're not under the bondage of the law. It's not based on what you do. Your identity is in Christ. I was thinking about that as we just sang. I don't remember the exact lyrics, but our sins are greater than the sand on the seashore. You ever feel that way? Oh my goodness, my sin here and that thought, and I know there's impure motives, and it's just overwhelming, and yet to then sing in his atonement, it covered it all. True freedom from sin, true freedom from bondage. Freedom from self-righteousness, freedom from having to do something to be right with God, freedom from wrath, freedom from our enslavement to sin. In fact, that's been Paul's concern up to this point. Why are you abandoning this? You remember Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't listen to those false teachers. And he's been emphatic about this at every single turn of how one has a right standing before the Lord. There's only one way to be free. But now in 5:13, he addresses what could be called a possible pendulum swing. Christian, you're free. You're free in Christ, free from bondage of the law, free from the damnation of the law, free in Christ. But don't misunderstand your freedom. Isn't it like the human heart to run to extremes? This is so much of our society today, and it's not new. We run from one side to the other. Thus, on one hand, you have the self-righteous legalist that suggests you must do something to earn your right standing with God. That was the false teaching that was pouring into them again. But on the other hand, you have a lawless, self-righteous libertine. And they don't use their freedom to glorify God. They use their freedom to indulge in their flesh. And I specifically use that word self-righteous in both those descriptions. Do you realize that both heirs, whether legalistic or libertine, whether you adore and worship the law and want to come under the law, or whether you are antinomian, saying I'm not under a law at all, do you realize both are really the same side or just different sides of the same coin? The focus is on self. What I can do, what I want, my view, my understanding, my pursuits. And thus, whether one lands on the legalistic side or the lawless side, self is the idolatrous focus, because faith in God and his ways is set aside to do what we perceive is best. Whether that's I can do something or I'm free to do whatever I want. This is Paul's concern. Now, we don't know the exact circumstances going on in the Galatian churches of why Paul writes this. It's possible that the false teachers were accusing Paul, because of his preaching of grace, that he, in fact, was lawless. And so he's needing to correct some wrong thinking. It's possible that the Galatians, in hearing the gospel, could hear what Paul said and run to a lawless lifestyle, thinking they were free to sin. We aren't brought in, actually, to all the details. But whatever the case is, this false teaching has sent these churches in Galatia into some sort of tailspin, that not only where they have wrong theology of the Christian life, but as we talked about earlier, what you believe leaks into how you live, and it's affecting their relationship with each other. Therefore, whatever the exact situation is, we pick up Paul's instruction in 5:13, and he says, listen, in light of a correct understanding of the gospel, I don't want you to run after the false teachers, but this is how you are to live. You're free in Christ, free from the law, justified before God. So how are you to live? This is how the believer who is free in Christ should live. And notice again, before we dive in, verse 13, with endearment, he again calls them brothers. this strong correction in this letter, and yet this endearing term, brothers, sisters, you're in Christ. Listen, this is what your life, our lives together are to look like. How do you live free in Christ? Paul gives three instructions here. Three instructions, and as I mentioned earlier, this certainly is significant for our individual lives, but this is directed even in how we corporately live with each other. First instruction, you're free. How do you live free? First, watch out for the dangers of your flesh. This is where Paul starts. He says, you're free in Christ, but I want you to watch out for the dangers of your flesh. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. He's picking up on what he's already highlighted earlier with this idea of this conjunction for, but he's actually starting a new section. He's saying, in light of this, and then he's going to a new topic to explain how we are to live. You were called to freedom. This is your life. Rejoice in it. Love it. Bask in your freedom in Christ. Don't go back and submit yourself to bondage in your soul again. In fact, the you here is emphatic. You Christian, you brother or sister, you're free. Remember that. He's been preaching that over and over again. And really, it's all of you remember that. You're free in Christ. Well, what does this freedom mean? You're not only free from the bondage of sin and the law, but you're free to know and love and live for Christ. In salvation, we have been redeemed. We have been reconciled back into relationship with Christ. And so we live free in Him in order that we can live free for Him. We're actually restored back into the design of His original creation before sin to know God and love God and serve God. And thus we see our life in God, or more specifically using the language of Galatians, we're in Christ. You're unified with Christ. This is your new identity, free in Christ. And this is what Paul has actually already highlighted, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so the life which I now live in the flesh, how do I live? Not by trusting myself. I live by faith in the Son of God. Free from the law, free in Christ. And yet look at Paul's warning. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You've been freed from sin and the bondage of the law in order to glorify God, know God, love God, serve God. Don't use that freedom you have, and it is a glorious freedom, as an opportunity for the flesh. And notice he says only. It's an adverb of contrast. You're free. You're gloriously free. Only don't do this. Enjoy that freedom. But can I warn you, don't think your freedom leads down this path. That's actually not freedom at all. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. In fact, there's no verb in the original. It's emphatic. Only not this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. It would have captured the reader's mind. Don't do this. Stark warning. And when he talks about the flesh here, and many of you are aware of this, this word translated flesh, it's used in various ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it can refer to a physical body, our physical flesh, but often it's used in a spiritual sense, and that's what it's being used for here. The flesh isn't the physical body, but it's the residual of one's old life before Christ. Those habits and patterns and desires, that though you're a new creation in Christ and have a new nature, there's still those habits because you live in a sinful body and a sinful world. Now don't misunderstand. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we have a new nature in Christ. Galatians 2:20, as I just read, Paul highlights, we have a new identity in Christ. Romans 6:6, we're no longer a slave to sin. But we are not glorified yet. We're not in heaven, and therefore those battles of those old habits still linger in our mind. That is our flesh. You could maybe call them our unsanctified passions and desires and inclinations. We have these sinful habits that we were so used to, the old way of thinking, and those desires still push us and yank us around in life. They have no true authority over us, but they can be very persuasive, can't they? My guess is even on the way to church this morning, sometimes those desires rear their heads. The kid that forgot their shoe, they got one on, but they didn't get two. And as a parent, you're like, how in the world does that happen? But that's how it works. And you have thoughts going through your mind, and they are not church thoughts. You wake up in the morning, and in your flesh, you go, if I am honest, I just want to hit snooze and go back to bed. Or maybe a spouse said something, and so the immediate response is what? That snarky remark. This is what we are constantly battling. Our unsanctified passions, desires, and inclinations, as De Silva says, our flesh is the sum total of the impulses, urges, and desires that lead human beings away from virtue towards self-promotion and self-gratification, and listen to this in the context, often at the expense of the interests and well-being of others. Our flesh is, I want what I want, unrestrained, unhindered, and it doesn't matter what I need to do to get it. In our flesh, we want what we want. And what happens when we want what we want? We disregard God. It's not only a disregarding of others, we ultimately disregard God. When you think of our flesh, it's often impulsive. It's passionate. It's foolish. It's often blind to its own struggles and darkness. Our flesh is often very manipulative, and it is incredibly selfish. And so though free, these fleshly desires, they come whispering into your ears. Yeah, making that comment, indulging in that thought, allowing that critical spirit to remain, whatever it might be. And sometimes, what? They don't come whispering, they come yelling. And we are tempted to indulge. That's why 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Later in Galatians 5:24, he is introducing this text here in 13 to 15, and it's going to carry all the way into chapter 6. Later in 5:24, he says, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We want to die to that. There's a desire to kill it. Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Now, can I just give you a quick glimpse into where Paul's going? Because I don't want there to be misunderstanding even as we apply this text. How do you live in that freedom, not giving in to the fleshly desires? Look down to 5:16. This isn't let me conjure up some self-effort. It's still lived in humble dependence. So where's Paul going to eventually go? We'll pick this up, Lord willing, next week. But I say, verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Paul's remedy to these fleshly desires is not try harder because you can do it. It's humble dependence on the Spirit working out your salvation. Yes, with rigorous effort, but humbly dependent on Him. And this is important because what has been the whole focus of Galatians? How is one saved? By what you do? No. How is one sanctified? By your great abilities? No. By now, humble dependence on the Spirit of God. We live dependent on Him. We've always been dependent. We always will be dependent. So we live in freedom, not depending on ourselves. That's indulgent, selfish freedom. But a freedom that now depends, again, not on the law, we can't do that, but on the Spirit of God and His truth, thus a life of faith. The sinful desires and passions, they're strong at times, aren't they? That's our flesh. And if we're not surrendered to Christ in our hearts, dependent on Him, what? The flesh can take over. Well, with that in mind, look back to what he says at 5:13, this warning instruction. You're free, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That idea of opportunity there, it's actually comes from the connotation of a starting point, or maybe even a base of operations. It maybe was used from the idea of a military base of operations where everyone would gather and plan and therefore go out from there. And so what's he saying? Listen, you have this freedom, but far too many believers take this freedom and they use it as a base of operations not to honor the Lord, but they use actually their freedom as a base of operations to continue to do what they want to do. Freedom, therefore, is not freedom from sin, but sadly, it's a freedom and an excuse to sin. Freedom is now not a stewardship to glorify God. It's an excuse to glorify self. I'm free. I can do and live and dwell upon anything I want. Thus, freedom becomes the base of operations to indulge in the fleshly desires. And then this is how it gets fleshed out in the church. If anyone questions how you are using your freedom, what is the heart flesh's response? Don't judge me. Don't judge me. Isn't it interesting that that is our defense mechanism? Now, that person might be judging you. In fact, if that person is making a judgment on your life, they are judging you, and they might be even judging you wrongly. But here's now where our heart gets revealed. Is self and my freedom the focus, or is it, wow, let me examine and see, am I really honoring the Lord here? Listen to what Ryken says. The truth is that anyone who uses freedom to indulge the flesh is not really free at all. And he goes on to quote John 8:34, Jesus' words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." This continual practicing of sin. And so if you continually give yourself over to sin, as a professing believer, though you are free, you're actually not living as a freedman or woman. You're living as a slave again, not as a slave of the law, but as a slave of sin, which actually is an enslavement to the law. That's why Ryken goes on to explain the pursuit of liberty for selfish passions. Listen closely. The pursuit of liberty for selfish passions is not only self-enslaving, but it is also self-destroying. Do you notice when there is a love of using our freedom to indulge in what we want to do, the Lord is no longer in the picture? It's just, I want to do what I want to do. And I have the freedom to do it. Don't you dare tell me otherwise. Beloved, enjoy your freedom. But our freedom is to honor the Lord. I think of the teenage driver who gets their license, and all of a sudden they have this wonderful freedom, which they should enjoy, to go where they want. But with that freedom comes a great opportunity for danger. A danger that they have experienced before, but not in the same way. There's a danger every time that teenager is in the car with mom and dad. But there's a unique danger with that new freedom when that teenager isn't driving. That danger of distraction, that danger of inexperience, that danger of speeding. The freedom in itself has not changed, but that freedom becomes an opportunity for danger if one is not careful. That's exactly how it is with us in the believer's life. We're free from sin, but if we are not careful, self creeps back in and takes over. Therefore, our freedom gets perverted and misused, as one writer has said. And such freedom is not drawing one nearer to God. It is actually moving one away from the Lord. In fact, listen to how Scripture describes false teachers with this freedom in Jude 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, and then listen to this description, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So they take this idea of grace and they pervert it to do what they want to do, which is ultimately a denial of the lordship of Christ. Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Strongest negative he could use, by no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Our freedom in Christ is not a license to sin. It's a freedom from sin to live gloriously for the Lord according to his benevolent design. And while our flesh certainly is tempted to run to sin, Paul's saying, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for this. Well, certainly sin is paramount. I believe what Paul is talking about here is actually broader than just what would be black and white sin. I think we see this contextually as we continue on. Certainly the flesh is tempted to run to sin, but his focus is broader here. I believe it also includes Christian liberties and choices with other believers, how we interact with each other. In fact, that's the context. Something that maybe in and of itself is not sinful, but you have made it an idol in your life where in and of itself it's not sinful, but you are worshiping that issue, even if you are hurting someone else. That is your new God. And so now Christian liberties are what you worship instead of Christ himself. Listen, enjoy your freedom in Christ. But when your use of liberty is focused on self and driven by selfish desire, I want this regardless of what anyone else says or how it affects anyone else, you have to ask, what are you using your freedom for? Now, this doesn't mean that you're constantly crippled by what other people think. But it's the very essence of what 1 Corinthians 10:31 is about. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What's the context there? Christian liberties. You're free. You're not bound by this food under Jewish law that you can't eat. That's the whole focus. But why would you eat or why wouldn't you eat? It's not, well, what do I just want to do? It's whether I eat or drink, what's the focus? I want to glorify God. That's what our freedom has freed us up for. And so selfishness and self-will and selfish desire is intentionally crucified because it's no longer what do I want, it's how do I honor and magnify the Lord in the body of Christ. He's our focus, freed from sin to serve him. And so what's the heart of a believer? Freedom from sin, freedom from the law. That's my life, gloriously saved in Christ, and now I am freed up to glorify him in everything that I do. That's why Paul says, watch out for the dangers of your flesh, because they can so easily distract you from honoring Christ. This is true for all of our hearts, but I think particularly for young believers, in the church, so often we see this, men and women in their 20s, where liberties actually become idolatrous. Listen, enjoy your liberty. But are you owned by some idolatrous desire for that liberty? Or is your heart to say, I just want to serve Christ? In fact, notice what Paul goes on to say. We see this contrast. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, just to do what you want to do, but through love, serve one another. This is the contrast. Not self-focus, not what do I want, but how do I glorify God by serving others through love. Now we're going to look at this second instruction in a second, but even to back up before we get there, because I want to allow us even practically to think of this contrast. What are some of the indicators in our hearts that we are giving opportunity to our flesh? What are some of the indicators in our hearts? Just a few to throw out to think through. The inability to say no to your passions. That you want something, you lust for something, and you cannot say no to that. That could be that second bowl of ice cream that is owning you in gluttony. Or that could be some lustful thought. The issue is, I eat ice cream. I love ice cream. Sometimes I have a second bowl of ice cream. But are you ruled by how you feel and what you want, where it is uncontrolled and you can't ever say no to it? You're free, but now this opportunity has become, I just do what I want. Or maybe another one, the adult temper tantrum. You lose your temper, and what happens? Yelling and screaming and harsh words and manipulation. Slamming doors, walking into the other room, ignoring things. This is where our flesh takes over. Decisions are made on how I feel and not based on truth. This is our world today. You idolize Christian liberties in your life at the expense of other believers. You idolize Christian liberties at the expense of the health of your own soul. You just love your freedom, and Christ has been dethroned. Self-promotion, self-focus, you always have to have your way. I was convicted by this in my own heart. When things don't go your way, are you a constant complainer and grumbler? And certainly that's in circumstances in life. What happens when that's with other people in the church? Are you a grumbler? Do you have a critical spirit? Are you constantly distrusting of others because it is all about you? Paul says, don't let your freedom be an opportunity to indulge in your passions, to allow your flesh to rule you. Rather, let's get to the second instruction now. Use your freedom to lovingly serve. Use your freedom to lovingly serve. First, he says, watch out for the dangers of your flesh. Second, he says, use your freedom to lovingly serve. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but strong contrast. Again, he's painting two different pictures. But through love, serve one another. There's the instruction. And then as you go on into verse 14, he gives reason or explanation for this instruction. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Through love, serve one another. Love for Christ that overflows into love for others. This is our motivation. Maybe more specifically here, it's the means in which we serve. We serve with a heart of love. The love of Christ takes over a believer's life. It consumes a believer's life. Therefore, producing what? A love for Christ himself that then trickles down into a love of his people. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. Why? Because we have concluded this, that he has died for all, therefore all have died. Overwhelmed by Christ's love for us, that takes over our life, changes our perspective of everything. That's why John says in 1 John 4, 8-11, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest for us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is one of the identifying marks of what it means to be in Christ. And so he says, through this love, we're to serve. This is actually the main instruction here. An ongoing service of our lives. And actually that word serve there carries the idea of serving as a slave. So think of the intentional language here. You have been freed from slavery, Christian, and you are free to enslave yourself. Not to sin, not to the law, but to serving and ministering and loving God, therefore serving and ministering and loving others. That's our life. A lifestyle of service. And thus we love and therefore live serving each other. I think of this church and was reminded by it, just thinking back to what we talked about in 1 Thess, how many of you are just constantly serving? Just constantly serving. Phone calls, needs here, running there, going there. It's just Christ in you overflowing and your love for each other. life together in this church, this glorious celebration of our freedom that just overflows in worship of God and ministering to each other. And thus, even as here, it's not a going through the motions. It's not simply I serve in the church, check it off the list, did my duty. No, it's a compulsion in love for Christ and therefore overflowing and caring for each other. And thus, you notice the contrast. It's not a freedom to focus on self. It's a freedom to focus on the Lord and therefore others. Freedom is not a license to indulge in what I feel like. It's an opportunity to serve, dying to self, to put others as more important. There's a fun story. I think I've shared it before, but I always appreciate it, of a mother preparing pancakes for her son. Kevin was 5, Ryan was 3, and the boys would argue of who would have the first pancake, and the mother thought this was a great opportunity to teach them about selflessness and Christ-likeness. Great moral lesson. So she asked, if Jesus were sitting here, he would say, let my brother have the first pancake, I would wait. And her hope was, obviously, that her children would learn this and learn to defer to each other. So Kevin turned to his younger brother and said, Ryan, you be Jesus. Don't we all want to be like Jesus until we're pressed? Man, in that difficult relationship in the church, I want them to be like Jesus. Man, with my spouse, I will change when they are like Jesus. Man, with that difficult child, when they get their act together, then I'll start unconditionally loving them again. Man, this is our flesh and it's ugly. And yet this is why Paul is giving this instruction. When you rightly understand grace, you are not trying to earn merit with God. You are free. But that freedom is a wonderful opportunity to pursue Christ's likeness and keep him the focus. Therefore, what? Those fleshly desires are replaced by a pursuit, and it is a pursuit of humility, of dying to self, a desire to forgive, a pursuit of patience, encouragement, kindness, deferral to others, saying no to self, living self-controlled. That's why, what does he say in verse 14? For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's giving explanation for what he's just said. And when he says the whole law is fulfilled in one word, that could be the word love he's highlighting. I think more understanding is just one word meaning a collective statement, this one idea that is being communicated. You shall love the Lord or your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting from Leviticus 19:18. Now, if you've been with us here in Galatians, there might be a little question running through your mind at this point. Paul has spent the last 4.5 chapters of this book arguing that we are not under the law. Then he quotes the law to support our love. So what's going on with Paul? Are we under the law or not under the law? Well, Paul has been very clear. We are not under the law, but he specifically picks this command or this instruction to highlight that the law itself is not bad. The law has never been bad. That's never been the problem. Even the Mosaic law was not bad. But it could never save. And so what is, and Jesus even highlights this, what are the two greatest commandments? Mark 12, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. One flows from the other. What does the entire Old Testament law summarize? A love for God and therefore an intentional care for others. And while we in the church are no longer under the Mosaic law, the character of God and the principles of his nature for how we interact, those have not changed. How do we live now in Christ? Loving others. Why? Because we want to present them perfect in Christ. It's the overflow. I'm free in him. I've been freed from sin. And this is the love of Christ. I want to emulate him. Thus, he uses the language here that the law is fulfilled. Not in the sense of perfected, but the law cannot save you, but the law is now revealed in your life because Christ has taken over your life. And what's the manifestation of that? You just love. You want what's best for others. You're serving others. You're not serving self. And how does that get fleshed out? It's the law of Christ by the work of the Spirit in our lives, as he's going to go on to explain. In Christ, you're free from sin, free from bondage, free to genuinely serve. That was the entire purpose of the law, to serve others. Why? Because of allegiance to Christ. Such love and service is our new life in Christ, our life in the Spirit. What is this going to look like? He's going to come back to some of these topics just to give you a picture. Galatians 5, 22 to 24, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What? That's lived out certainly in our own hearts, but horizontally. This is what we are to live like with each other. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, if someone's caught in sin, you who are spiritual, you go and restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Galatians 6, 2, we're to bear each other's burdens. Galatians 6, 10, if we have opportunity, that's a different word than 5:13. But if we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are in the household of faith. This is just the overflowing heart of a believer. I love the Lord. I know it's imperfect, but I want to keep growing in love for him. And then the overflow of that is what I love my brothers and sisters. I love people. And I want to serve them. Genuine love flowing in genuine ministry, serving people. What does Paul want the churches to be filled with? Serving. Not lawlessness, but godliness. Not selfishness, but service. And this leads us to the third instruction. What happens if this is not a church's attitude? What happens if the flesh reigns? What happens if your freedom is taken as an opportunity to do whatever it is you want? The third instruction says, understand the consequences of selfish living. Understand the consequences of selfish living. Watch out for the desires of the flesh. Use your freedom to lovingly serve, but understand the consequences of selfish living if you don't restrain your passions. Verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Paul says, let me take you down the path that you are going if you don't restrain your personal passions. Let me take you down the path of selfishness and self-righteousness if your flesh takes over. He says you'll bite and devour one another. The word picture here is of animals fighting. As so many have said, it's a dog-eat-dog world. And it's interesting that we use animals with no conscience, no understanding of morality, to describe what so often happens in the world. People just biting and devouring each other to get what they want. We see this in politics. We see this in corporate America. We see this in our own hearts. I want what I want, and I don't care the consequences to someone else. I will do whatever I need to do to get what I want. But here's what's sobering. He's not talking about a ruthless business transaction here, is he? He's talking about how people are in the church, how people interact as believers. The world's been this way ever since Eden, selfishness reigning. And we just see it getting more and more bold, and it's more and more noticeable because of social media. We expect the world to be like that. But when churches are like that, and I am so grateful that in the mercy of the Lord, this doesn't characterize our church. But based on the warning of Scripture, we just need to be reminded, but by the grace of God, so we go. There's not a single one of us in this room that is exempt from our selfish, arrogant, self-willed flesh. That's where all of us are in trouble. And what happens in the church? Instead of serving each other, people manipulate each other. Those cutting comments, those little things said, anger. I'm so grateful we've never experienced this, but I hear the stories of in a church meeting where people are yelling across the room at each other. I'm so grateful we've never experienced this, but in elders' meetings, people getting up and storming out because they don't get their way. There's no room for that in the body of Christ. Beloved, can we be honest? We have ugly thoughts in our hearts at times. And they have to be crucified. That arrogance, that self-will, that self-righteousness. That's why he says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out. There's a warning and a command, an instruction. Watch out that you are not consumed by one another, destroying each other. What's the church to be known for? In fact, John 13, 34 and 35 says, listen, for you true disciples, the world will know you are my disciples. How? By your love from one another. Yes, your love for them, but ultimately our love for each other. We live so differently, not because of us, but because of the freedom we have in Christ. We're in Christ. Not biting and devouring, not consuming. Such selfishness destroys the church. Just some examples of what this looks like. Again, I don't say this with any concern. This is from Todd Wilson. They're just some helpful examples of what this biting and devouring and living according to the flesh in the church looks like. First, when we coddle an unforgiving spirit and harbor a grudge. Have you ever been hurt by someone else in the church? Listen, don't raise your hand, because my guess is every person in here would raise their hand. We haven't arrived. We still have our flesh, and sometimes it leaks out and we hurt each other. But what makes it uglier is then when you allow that in bitterness to remain. You go, I'm not going to talk to that person. I'm just going to remain distant. I'm not going to reconcile. And listen, one of my concerns pastorally is we get bigger, is we live in a church that's big enough where if you don't like someone, you don't have to deal with it. That's a dangerous place for us to be. You go to a different service, you sit on the other side of the room. Listen, the Lord says, we need to make sure we're dealing with our hearts. We are imperfect people. The illustration I've used so many times, we are porcupines and we prick. But don't allow unforgiveness to rule your heart. Second, we fail to overlook minor offenses. Listen, if there's significant sin issues, we're going to see this Galatians 6:1, go to that brother. We need to have those honest conversations. That's how we care. But those minor offenses, I've shared this before as well. I am so glad Julie doesn't confront me for every little sin she sees in my life. Man, I'd never leave the house. It's ugly. I'm still a work in progress. You're still a work in progress. We aren't excusing sin, but there's a patience as we're growing. That statement said, where you're applying 1 Corinthians 13, listen, I'm going to believe the best about them. Yes, that came out wrong. Yes, that hurt. Yes, that was even inappropriate. But if there's a pattern, I need to go talk to them. But I'm just going to overlook it. We're in process. Maybe a third one. And again, these are from Todd Wilson. Helpful just to think through. You spin everything others do negatively. And so that person, you always are just conjuring up in your mind with the negative. And then overflowing from that, maybe a fourth one, you are quick to speak negatively of others. What are we doing when we speak negatively of others? We're promoting self. It's just self-indulgent pride. Biblical correction is needed at times. Seeking counsel, sure, there's wisdom there. But when you know in your heart, I'm slandering, I'm gossiping. Or with that, when you entertain negative conversations about others, you like the gossip in your own heart. You feel better about that. And so now we're no longer serving. We're beginning to take those little chunks out of each other. What are we on, 5, 6? When we fail to deal with our personal grievances swiftly and directly, there's issues in our heart. And it's not only about someone else, but we don't deal with our heart, our sin, our pride, our issues. And so what ends up happening? I'm free. I want what I want. I've been hurt. I don't like this. And so what? We bite. And what happens when we start biting each other? The blood just starts flowing. Versus what's the beauty of God's design for the church? It's not ignoring sin, but through love serving each other, coming alongside each other. Again, Ryken writes, conflict in the church is a kind of spiritual suicide. Sin is always self-destructive, and the sin of divisiveness inevitably leads to the destruction of the church. It means the death of Christian witness and fellowship. Listen, Paul looks at these churches, as we've seen over and over, with a pastoral heart, not only saying, listen, I am so burdened that you think rightly, but I want you to live rightly. I want you to live rightly personally, but I also want you to learn to live rightly with each other. Oh, would we be a people adorned that through love we're serving? And Paul, in his kindness, inspired by the word of God, he is going to walk us through this new life of freedom. So what? That we would just continue growing in this. As I said, so encouraged by this church, and yet so grateful for the word's precision and care, knowing the dangers that exist in our heart, longing that we would enjoy and live as he's designed us to live free in Christ. We pray to that end. Lord, the care of your word for our souls and ultimately your glory. Lord, we confess it's uncomfortable at times. It's easy to read over this verse and understand. Yes, of course, we don't want to allow our freedom to give us opportunity for the flesh, but in those areas, those idols in our lives, those areas of self-promotion and selfishness, Lord, we confess they're hard to give up. Sometimes there's been wounds. Sometimes we're just impatient. Sometimes we just want what we want. Lord, we want to be a people that live freely, not bound by the law, not burdened by the bondage of sin, but free in Christ, the joy that comes from that. Thank you. And would that freedom be an opportunity to glorify you, overflowing into our ministry to each other? And I'm so grateful for how this is manifested in so many ways, Lord. Protect us. Protect us from ourselves. Protect us from our sin and our selfishness. And allow us to live in the joy of Christ, serving each other, magnifying your name. Lord, even in the coming weeks, teach us what it means to live this way by your Spirit. We look forward to growing and excelling still more to become more and more like the Savior. In Christ's name, amen.